Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 9. We will read verses 17 through 31 and prepare for our study as we continue with the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. And in this session, we will trace him from his return from 3 years in Arabia to the time he spent in the region of Cilicia, in his home region where he had grown up. There are many things that we will discuss today. I should say several things that are very determining of New Testament Christianity, and some of them utterly unknown and undiscussed to Bible students. Verse 17 of chapter 9. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But when all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying in wait was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians, that is, the Hellenists. But they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea, and set him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. In our last study, we comment upon Saul in his 3 years sojourning in the Arabian desert. There he worked out the implications of the gospel he was to preach. We dealt with these in as much detail as possible. When he returns, and we have record of him again, he returns as a mature believer and boldly preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There will, however, be close to 10 years before he begins his life's work as the apostle to the Gentiles. So we want to deal with three things in our study this afternoon. First, his return and his time in Damascus. Then his trip back to and his stay in Jerusalem. And finally, his return to Cilicia, to his home territory, in the area of Tarsus. He would be there from 8 to 10 years before he was brought back to the Syrian Antioch and embarked upon his life's work. By this time, he would be in his mid to late 40s. His return then to Damascus, 3 years in Arabia, working out the implications of the gospel he was called to preach. On his return, he began to preach Christ in the synagogues of Damascus, that he is the Son of God. Damascus was filled with Jews. Many Jews from Judea and Galilee had settled in Damascus. When the Jewish war began in 66 AD, it not only raged in Judea and in Jerusalem, it reached as far as Damascus. 18,000 Jews were massacred in Damascus in 66 AD at the outbreak of the Jewish war. So there was a large Jewish community here and evidently many synagogues. There were 8 main synagogues and there were many other synagogues evidently. Synagogues among the Jews were neighborhood churches, as it were. Every neighborhood had its synagogue. Paul boldly preached in these synagogues. His ministry, however, did not last long. The Jews were amazed that one who had the reputation as the grand inquisitor against Christianity was now preaching the faith that he once sought to destroy. It was not long before they plotted to kill him. Now, this was a religious endeavor, and we have much to learn from this. They murdered our Lord. The problem with the Sanhedrin was, how could they murder him legally? The same thing was true now with Saul of Tarsus. How could they murder him legally? He tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that the ethnarch, the sub-ruler called the governor, under King Aretas of the Nabataean government, locked down the city of Damascus, and the disciples let him down over the wall in a basket, and he was able to escape and make his way to Jerusalem. There are some issues of consideration here. First, his evangelistic efforts doubtless revealed the influence of Stephen the martyr. They were preaching the same gospel. And when you read of Paul's messages, especially those such as Acts chapter 13 at the Pisidian Antioch, and parts of his epistles, you will see that Stephen and his ministry are reflected in the ministry of Paul. He especially worked at revealing the Lord Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. This was the thrust of his evangelistic ministry in the synagogue. And then, secondly, the methodology of Paul was being formed for his entire ministry, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The Jews of the diaspora were located throughout the British Empire, from the east as far as the Lycus Valley, to the west as far as Spain. The Jews had been transported there first as slaves and later as merchants. Diaspora, dia meaning through or thoroughly, and spora, spore meaning seed, sown throughout the whole Roman Empire. This was in the providence of God and had been taking place now for 150 years or more. Wherever 10 families of Jews were located, they had a synagogue. Paul would go to the synagogue and preach Christ. Out of the synagogue, there were few Jews who were converted. Most of those converted were Jewish proselytes, Gentiles who had become proselytes of the gate. There were two types of proselytes. There were proselytes of righteousness and proselytes of the gate. The proselytes of righteousness were those who submitted to circumcision. Those who were proselytes of the gate became monotheists and worshiped the God of Israel, but would not be circumcised. That's very important that we note this. So I want to be as clear as I can. We pass such things by in our reading of the New Testament oftentimes. We say, oh yes, and then we pass it by. This is absolutely essential to understand what was happening in the society of that day and why many of the Jewish proselytes were converted. Most of Paul's converts came from the proselytes of the gate. Monotheists, proselytes to the Jews' religion, but refusing to be circumcised. There were very few proselytes of righteousness. We have to look at Greek society. The Greeks worshipped the human body. They worshipped nudity in the gymnasiums, in their athletic games, in their business meetings, in the public baths, and in other places, the men usually met in the nude. Those who were circumcised were publicly scorned because it was a Jewish ritual, and there was great anti-Semitism in the Roman Empire at that time. The Jews were a troublesome people on every level. Current in the empire in the first century and prevalent among younger Jewish men was a medical procedure called epispasm, by which the foreskin was stretched once again over the male organ. It was called epispasm, to reverse the effects of circumcision. This was something that had a tremendous impact upon Paul's synagogue ministry. Many of the Jewish proselytes, because of this, refused to be circumcised. They became what is known as the proselytes of the gate. Because to be circumcised marked you out in society, and they were greatly derided. So when Paul would come to the synagogue, most of the Gentiles there were proselytes of the gate. And among these people, he got his greatest hearing and most of his converts. This would give rise in Christianity to the Judaizers who said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And that called forth the Jerusalem Conference and almost split early Christianity. So this is not a light thing. Paul refers to epispasm in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. Is any called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. And I've been told by various Bible teachers that's a figurative expression. No, it was literal. The Greek reads epispasm. Is he called as a circumcised Jew? Let him not have an epispasm. Let him not surgically reverse this. It's irrelevant. Justification is by faith, righteousness is by the law, and it's not symbolized by circumcision. This was a tremendous conflict within early Christianity, and you should be aware of this. Let our Bible study and our study of early Christianity be as thorough as possible, because this was a great deciding factor, although we usually pass it by and explain it away. Paul then establishes his approach to his missionary labors, first preaching in the synagogue and then gathering the converts, Jews and proselytes, out of the synagogue and establishing a true Christian church. This would also mark now, when he returns to Jerusalem, the rise of the Judaizing party. They were headquartered in Jerusalem and taught, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Well, what is the implication there? To have a mark in the flesh? To have a surgical procedure? Is that all there was? Paul states in Galatians chapter 2, in this great confrontation with Peter and others, he said, if righteousness come by the law, then Christ died in vain. That is the issue of circumcision. It implied righteousness by the law. It was a denial of God's grace and salvation by grace. Paul saw it clearly. Others were much confused over the issue. We should not be. This is going to call forth in later years the Jerusalem Conference. As the Jews plotted to murder him at Damascus, they would first have attempted to silence him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he states that five times of the Jews received he 40 stripes save one, 39 stripes. We spoke about this. I explained it to you in an earlier study. Three rabbis would stand in front of the synagogue. One rabbi would read the scriptures to bring the person to repentance. Sections from the Old Testament, their Jewish scriptures. Another rabbi would take the cat of nine tails and put 13 strikes as hard as he could on the chest, then on the left shoulder, then on the right shoulder. 13 times 3 with all of his strength, while the other rabbi counted strike 1, strike 2, strike 3. And these were brutal treatments of any Jew who seemed to be in contradiction to the law. Probably at Damascus, he suffered the beatings, the first of these, at the hands of the synagogue leaders. Five times he received this, and we have no record of it in any of Paul's travels or in the book of Acts. It must have happened during these early years. Now he journeys to Jerusalem, having escaped Damascus. He enters Jerusalem the first time as a believer. He had been there in synagogue school from the age of 13 until adulthood, when he had returned to Tarsus in Cilicia. In many ways, Jerusalem was his home in his formative years. For the first time, he returns as a believer. He begins to preach in the synagogues. How many synagogues do scholars tell us were located in Jerusalem during Paul's day? About 480. He had quite a mission field. He was going from synagogue to synagogue, and he was preaching Christ. Perhaps there he received those lashings that he says, five times received I of the Jews, 40 stripes, save one. Perhaps again, beaten here in Jerusalem. The Christians did not receive him. They knew him all too well. He had been the great inquisitor for the death of believers and a member of the Sanhedrin. For he said, when they were put to death, I gave my vote against them. And the word translated vote in the English refers to a small round stone that was a vote on behalf of the member of the Sanhedrin for the death of an individual. He voted as a member of the Sanhedrin. Evidently, Paul was a widower, because you had to be married to be a member of the Sanhedrin. Perhaps widowed early in his marriage, and thus freed and fit after his conversion as an apostle and missionary. They did not receive him, the believers, the Christians. They thought this was a ploy to discover them. Remember, Christianity at this time, and especially in Jerusalem, was exclusively Jewish. Therefore, the ministry majored in the synagogues. When they did find out, they found out through Barnabas. Barnabas enters the picture here. He knew of Saul. He knew of his conversion. He knew of his boldness at Damascus. And thus he introduced him to the apostles, and he had an open ministry in Jerusalem. And of course, that did not last long either. They plotted to kill him. They had not plotted to kill the other apostles, at least as far as we know, but they did Saul. His message cut them. Here was proof of true conversion of one of their strongest, most anti-Christian adherents, leaders. Now he's preaching Christ, and he had to die. So they plotted against him. When this plot to assassinate Paul became known, the brethren did not allow him to travel back to Tarsus. That would have been an overland trip up through Syria, and there would have been Jews lying in wait all the way. They took him to Caesarea, the world's first artificial harbor built by Herod the Great. On board ship, he would be protected. And perhaps on his return to Tarsus, he suffered the first of three shipwrecks that he speaks about. Because we don't find them in the book of Acts. We find a shipwreck that came later in his life, long after he wrote 2 Corinthians chapter 11. But he said, three times I was shipwrecked, and day and a night have I been in the deep. So Paul was being tried and tested in every way. There are two important considerations concerning his very short Jerusalem ministry. First, his close relationship with Barnabas was established. It is significant at this time, but it will be much more significant years in the future, 8 to 10 years in the future, when Barnabas goes into Tarsus to seek Saul and bring him back, that he might help and become a leader in the church at Antioch of Syria. All of this ties in together. Years will intervene, but everything has been set. This is the working of the providence of God. Second, while at Jerusalem, although we are not told this at this point in the book of Acts, while at Jerusalem, the Lord appeared to Paul in a vision as he was praying in the temple and directly commissioned him as the apostle to the Gentiles. He declares this in Acts chapter 22, verses 17 through 22, as he's speaking to those thousands of pilgrims gathered there after his arrest. And he said, the Lord said, they will not receive your message or your ministry. I will send you henceforth to the Gentiles. And when they heard the word Gentiles, they threw dust in the air and they began to cry out, away with such an one from the earth. It's not fit that he should live. You put the idea of circumcision, of epispasm, and these other things into life and death matters, and you can get a well-rounded grasp of the issues of that day that we lightly read over in our English Bible, unacquainted with the social circumstances and legal circumstances and religious circumstances of the day, and we don't give them their proper emphasis and importance. He argued with the Lord in the temple. He thought, as a former Jewish rabbi, that he was the most suited for Jewish evangelism. That was natural to think so. He was the one man that knew Judaism inside and out. He was a linguist. He was a historian. He was one of their best scholars. And the Lord said, no, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. They will not receive your ministry. These are the two important things that happened at Jerusalem. Now we come to what I call the interlude, Paul's missionary work in Cilicia, 8 to 10 years in Cilicia. So-called silent years of Pauline scholars, because we know hardly anything about it. I want to give what information we've been able to discern. We do know from Romans chapter 16 that some of Saul's family were converted before he was. If he knew of this, it certainly increased his madness against the Christians. Some of his family were converted after his conversion. And we have every reason to believe that when Paul returned to his hometown and to his family, that he sought to evangelize his relatives. During this time, he suffered opposition and persecution from the Jews. He was preaching in the synagogues in Asia Minor. It was also during this time that he had a life-changing experience. He was caught up to the third heaven, and he saw and heard things that it was not lawful for a man to utter. He saw heaven in all of its glory, and this would forever change his life. He uses the term caught up. We call it in the Latin, the rapture. He was raptured into heaven. The effect of this transcendent rapture enabled him to endure the worst which the world could heap upon him. This gave him a perspective of his life and ministry which caused him to devalue earthly things and filled his mind and heart with heavenly anticipation. God was doing things to him in the so-called silent years that would forever change his life and make him absolutely fearless with respect to death. We read of churches existing very early in the area of Cilicia, but we hear nothing about their founding. On the first missionary journey, when they passed through, we read of churches in that area and beyond. This leads us to believe that Paul exercised an evangelistic ministry during these so-called silent years. He was actively engaged. Perhaps there he attended the University of Tarsus. What were the three great university cities of the ancient world? Athens, Tarsus, and Alexandria in Egypt. Perhaps there he had his first debates with the pagan philosophers. Perhaps there he was going to God's graduate school, that he might go out then fully fitted to be the apostle to the Gentiles. These were silent years, we are told. But he had, by virtue of his very nature and character, to be actively engaged in the gospel. I want to finish by making some remarks on world events. Events in the Roman world and in Judea during this time would affect the future of Christianity and Paul's ministry. While Paul was in Cilicia, Peter opened the door to the Gentiles with the conversion of the household of Cornelius. This had to be done. This had to be done. This was called the Gentile Pentecost. The door was now open to the Gentiles. The Jerusalem church was very angry with Peter. You went and you sat and ate and entered the house of an uncircumcised man. And Peter said, God gave me a dream, a vision, and he explained to me not to call any man common or unclean. And he said, as I was speaking to them, the Spirit fell upon them as it did upon us at the first time. And who was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard this, they glorified the word of the Lord and said, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Years had now passed, and still the Great Commission was a mystery to them. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them. And in their thinking, Christianity was still a Jewish sect. These things are now preparing for what will become the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. This would give rise to the Judaizing party at Jerusalem. They would go down to the Syrian Antioch and declare with authority, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Salvation is not by grace. Salvation is by circumcision. The righteousness of the law must be answered by a human operation. This was their teaching. It was a denial of grace. It was the logical outcome of their Judaism, but it was not Christianity. It would call forth the Jerusalem Council, as some call it, the Jerusalem Conference, we would rather call it. And all was said and done, and Jerusalem Conference was largely a failure. Because the Judaizers dogged Paul through his entire life and ministry. It had little effect upon them. I have a friend in the ministry who's very open about his opinions. And he says, what does that teach you, this Council of Jerusalem? And I said, tell me what it teaches you. He said, church councils fail. And they did fail. The Judaizers kept on. They dogged Paul's steps. They followed him from place to place and tried to subvert the Jews and the proselytes who had been converted under his ministry. He writes the entire book of Galatians for this purpose. And you find sections in most of his epistles dealing with the Jews. If you carefully study through the book of Acts and you look through Paul's epistles, all of the persecution in early Christianity, except for the problem at Philippi and the imprisonment and the stoning at Lystra, and that was because of the Jews, all of this was Jewish persecution. Not until 64 AD, under Nero, after the burning of Rome, when 5/7 of the 7 districts of Rome, 5 were burnt to ashes. Nero blamed it on the Christians. Not until that time was there an organized Gentile persecution of Christians. All the persecution in early Christianity came by virtue of the Jews. At Philippi, we find anti-Semitism and the healing of a demonic girl. And that called forth the lictors who beat Paul and his companion. That's all. The rest, Jewish persecution. Jewish persecution. Jewish persecution. Again, this would necessitate the Jerusalem Conference. At this time, James, the brother of John, would become the first apostle to die a martyr's death under the rule of Herod Agrippa I. If the Jews did not have the power to put someone to death, and they acknowledged this, this is why they implored Pilate to crucify our Lord. How did Herod Agrippa I, how was he able to execute James, the brother of John? Very simple. This was between Roman governors and the Roman government for 3 to 4 years gave Herod Agrippa I all the powers of his grandfather, Herod the Great. And he had for 3 or 4 short years the power of capital punishment. During this time, there was a succession of Roman governors or procurators in Judea. Pontius Pilate was removed in 36 A.D., returned to Rome, where the emperor told him to commit suicide or be executed. So he committed suicide. We have a succession of Roman procurators in Judea. Marcellus, Herod Agrippa I, Cuspius Fadus, Tiberius Julius Alexander, Ventidius Cumanus, Marcus Antonio Felix. And with Felix, we enter again with Paul's trial. Felix, and after Felix, Porcius Festus. There were also a great succession of high priests. There were 7 different high priests by the time Paul stood before the high priest. And he said, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. You command me to be smitten contrary to the law. And they said, revilest thou God's high priest? And he said, I wit not that he was God's high priest, for the scriptures say, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. He didn't recognize the man who was high priest. From Paul's conversion onward, there were a succession of 7 priests, because one served twice as a high priest. Caiaphas served from the year 18 to the year 37. He was high priest at the crucifixion of our Lord. He was the high priest that Paul dealt with when Paul was made the inquisitor for Christians. What was Caiaphas's first name? Joseph. Joseph Caiaphas. You say, well, the Bible doesn't say that. Yes, but ancient historical records do. And if you closely study, you will take information and you will understand these things. Do not have a superficial study of the Word of God. Read works that open up the traditions of the time, the worship of the time, the religion of the time. It throws great light upon the scant record that we have in the Word of God. The book of Acts has a gospel thrust, but it doesn't give us all the information at times we would like to have. Joseph Caiaphas, the high priest, was Ananias ben Nabidius when Paul stood before him and Felix had delivered him up. He was high priest at that time and had only been high priest for a short number of years. He would be unknown to Paul by face. There are a few books that I would recommend. If you are a serious student of the life and labors of the Apostle Paul and of early Christianity, Conybeare and Housen, 2 Anglican scholars that traveled the entire Roman world in their researches of the Apostle Paul. Very conservative, written in the middle 1800s. Another work which is good in places is F.W. Farrar, The Life and Labors of the Apostle, Life and Work of St. Paul. I have it in 2 large volumes, perhaps 1,200 pages or more. All footnoted, giving you the background that you can study and see and get a right proportion on the study of Paul's life. There are other things. New Testament Backgrounds by Ferguson is a contemporary work and an excellent work to draw the background so we can put things in proportion. Oftentimes, all we know about these men is what we hear from the pulpit. We hear preaching, and preaching has a gospel thrust. It also has a thrust to the early life of believers in these churches. But to see the importance of such things as epispasm, we would have to understand the real society of that day, the great derision against circumcision, and why many of these Jews refused or had their circumcision reversed by epispasm, why Paul wrote against it. All of these things are important. Then we see the significance of these things. We wonder why the Jews were so cantankerous. We wonder why much of the time that the proselytes flocked to Paul and were ready to receive the gospel. Circumcision had much to do with that. And the disapprobation against circumcision had much to do with this. The envy of the Jews, because Christianity were taking their converts away from them. And rather than submit to Moses and the law, they were fleeing after what they considered a false Messiah. Then we began to understand, and things in the Word of God achieved their true prominence in our thinking. This is what it means to be a good student of the Word of God and to give proper place to those issues that we find in the history of early Christianity. God willing, in our next study, we will look at Saul when we come up to the point of the first missionary journey. His ministry in Tarsus will end. Barnabas will seek him out. And it's exeteo in the Greek, to seek him out. He was hard to find because he was very busy evangelizing throughout the province of Cilicia, bringing him to the Syrian Antioch and there establishing a great church, the true missionary church of early Christianity. Let us pray. Father, we pray that we might become true students of your word. We pray, Lord, that we might have a holy inquisitiveness to study, to know, to find out, that we might give the proper place we should to biblical events, to biblical teaching, to biblical personalities. Guide us is our prayer. Might these studies be edifying? Might we rejoice? Might we learn? Might we find those truths to be applicable to our own lives? We commit this to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.